Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
We're in Matthew chapter 5, finishing up verses 27 through 30. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, focusing on verses 29 and 30 for today. We are studying in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, the first sermon by Jesus, the first of five in the Gospel of Matthew. And remember that Jesus is speaking to Hebrew or Jewish people. And this first message in chapters 5, 6, and 7 has to do with the correct understanding of the things of God. And speaking to Jewish people, he's speaking to the multitudes, but specifically to his disciples, correcting the teaching and understanding and interpretation the rabbis have given to the people. In other words, he's saying they were wrong in some of the things that they have taught you about what the scriptures mean. The first thing he wanted to correct was about being pronounced blessed. That's chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. He says, to be blessed means to experience all the fullness of Christ in your life. And to do that, one must have a proper approach to oneself and to Christ. That oneself is totally spiritually depraved and sinful. And with the realization of our need, we approach Christ on that basis to experience all the fullness of who he is. And with that, in verses 13 through 16, the correct understanding about salt and light. He says, you yourselves, pointing to the disciples, you yourselves are the salt of the earth and you yourselves are the light of the world. The fullness of the presence of Christ functions as salt in the life of the believer. It is a preservative. It is a purification product. Christ preserves the believer's life. Christ purifies the believer's life. And then we're also the light of the world because Jesus Christ himself is the light of the world. And so his light in us, we become like a beacon. In verses 17 through 20, the correct understanding of the law, even in our day in which we live, there's a lot of groups that believe differently about God's law from the Old Testament. The Christians ought to be keeping God's law today as part of salvation. But when Jesus came, he said, first of all, I didn't come to cancel out the law. I came to fulfill it. That is, when Jesus came and died on the cross, he fulfilled all of the law's requirements because the law's requirements cannot be fulfilled by a human being keeping the law, as we're finding out what the law really means. That the law is not just pertaining to the social and physical acts, but the condition of the heart. We saw in verses 21 to 26 the correct understanding of murder. And it wasn't that the rabbis were wrong when they said, thou shalt not kill. But they didn't give the correct understanding of murder, because Jesus said, if you have anger towards your brother, you have committed murder already in your heart. So Jesus said the law wasn't just for the physical act, because many Jews could say, I have never killed anyone. But Jesus said, if you've had anger in your heart, it reveals the sinful condition of the heart, and the law applies to the heart as well as to the physical act. So even though physically you have not killed anyone, in your heart you have, and in God's eyes you're guilty of breaking the law, thou shalt not kill. But then we're in verses 27 through 30, the second of six. It's called the antithesis. These are six contrasts. Jesus is contrasting what they have heard to what the truth is as far as the understanding about what the text says. The second is the correct understanding of adultery that we started last week. And many Jews could say that they had not committed adultery. And we shared with you last week that if a person commits adultery, both people involved are taken out and put to death. Very severe under the law. But Jesus, in contrast, says, I myself am saying to you in verse 28, everyone looking at a woman to place his desire upon her already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so again, Jesus is saying it isn't just the physical act. The law also applies to the heart, emphasizing the whole purpose of the law. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, says that with the law is the knowledge of sin. So even though we're able to control ourselves, as far as the physical act is concerned of murder and adultery, Jesus is saying it also applies to anger and to lust. That if you have lust in your heart, if you have desire and place upon the woman, then you have committed adultery with her in your heart. And to amplify even more, not trying to add to what Jesus is saying here, but the emphasis of it all is, according to James in James chapter 1, that if you have violated one of God's laws, you're guilty of everything. So if you've had anger in your heart, you've committed murder already, you've also committed adultery, you've also committed all the other violations of the law. Because as James explains it, you're not breaking laws and rules and regulations, you're sinning against God, the rule maker. Because in God's rules, he is presenting his holiness. And he's showing us that our hearts are not holy. Jesus in Matthew chapter 15, beginning at verse 18, emphasized the fact that it's not what goes in the mouth. He was talking to the religious leaders about dietary laws. And Jesus said, it's not what goes in the mouth that defiles the man. It's what comes out of the mouth, because what comes out of the mouth comes forth from the heart. And it's the heart that is evil. It's the heart that is the source and causes the sin. And for today, our focus is on verses 29 and 30, under understanding, the correct understanding of adultery. In verses 29 and 30, Jesus has some counsel for those who are guilty of committing adultery in their hearts already. He says, now if your right eye causes you to stumble, that is, if your right eye causes a situation to be a trap for you, remove it, that is, your right eye, and throw it from you. For it is better for you, in order that one of your members should be destroyed, than your whole body, and your whole body not be thrown into Gehenna. Let me start with Gehenna first so we know what Gehenna is. Gehenna, its meaning is the Valley of Hinnom, which is on the south side of Jerusalem, a valley that is constantly burning, and people would bring their trash and garbage and dump it into this valley that is continuously burning and smoke rising up, and it would just be constantly burning the garbage. Even the bodies of poor people that where they could not afford funerals, they would bring their bodies out there and just dump them into the Valley of Hinnom. It's called Gehenna. Now, to the Jews, in fact, to the teaching of Scripture, Gehenna is not hell. Hell is the word for Hades, which means the place of unseen spirits. In Luke chapter 16, it tells us that everybody who dies, their spirit goes into Hades, waiting for final judgment. The final judgment, it tells us in Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15, it says, in the final judgment, that's Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And if anyone has not been found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the final judgment place for all who are not saved. Hades is a temporary place where the spirit goes waiting for judgment. So Gehenna is equivalent to the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20 in the mind of the Jews. Hades was a place of unseen spirits that are kept there in torment waiting for the final judgment of the lake of fire. So, some very tough language here in verses 29 and 30. Let's take verse 29. Now, if your right eye causes you to stumble. In verse 30, we're going to talk about the right hand. Notice we're not talking about both eyes or both hands or the left eye. We're talking about the right eye and the right hand. All of these things are very important to understand. First of all, the eye serves as the receptor for the rest of the body. Sin is activated through the eyes. Therefore, the eye represents the influence in a person's life. What we see activates sin in a person's life. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 and 23, Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 and 23, Jesus said, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye should be single, that is focused, your whole body will be enlightened. But if your eye should be evil, your whole body will be dark. If therefore the light which is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" You're either focused on the light, which brings enlightenment to your inner being, or you're focused on the darkness, and the eye is taking in darkness into your inner being. Those are the words of Jesus. Even as far as salvation go amongst the Jews, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, Jesus said this, "But why are you looking on the splinter which is in the eye of your brother, but are not perceiving the beam in your own eye?" This is all the section on do not judge, but I'm going to emphasize something to you. He's not telling you not to judge. So why do you judge the splinter in your brother's eye and you're not even perceiving the beam in your own? If you were to take a toothpick or a twig, if you were to hold it up to your eye, it would look like a beam. The same twig, if you put it over in front of someone else's eye, it would look like a splinter. That's what he's talking about. This whole arena right here in Matthew 7, he's talking about salvation to the Jews. Why are you judging the splinter that's in your brother's eye and you can't perceive that that same splinter is the beam in your own eye? Or how will you say to your brother, allow me to take out the splinter from your eye, and behold, the beam is in your eye? Again, using the eye as the influence of the inner life. Hypocrite! First cast out the beam out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to cast out the splinter out of the eye of your brother. So it's interesting, because he's talking here to the Jews about salvation, is that they legalistically go around judging people, but they don't realize that they themselves are under the same judgment. Whatever you're telling someone else about their sin, you're talking about your sin, because we're all the same. So first, take the beam out of your own eye. Get your own salvation settled, your own issue settled with forgiveness of your sins. Then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. So he's not saying mind your own business. How can you judge others when you're committing the same sin? But he's talking about the eye. The lamp of the body is the eye. Why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye? The sin of the influence, because the eye takes in and the influence, and sin is activated through the eyes. But then he says, not just the eye, but the right eye. Right is a position of strength and authority in the Bible. The right eye and the right hand, the term right, is a place of strength and authority in the Bible. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 6, it says, your right hand, O Yahweh, is glorious in power. O Yahweh, your right hand dashes the enemy to pieces. Exodus 15, verses 11 and 12. Who is like you among the gods, O Yahweh? Who is like you, glorified in holiness, fearful in praises, O worker of wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them up. Speaking of the Egyptians being swallowed up in the Red Sea. The right hand of God just brought the waters back. The place of strength and power. Psalm 16, verse 8, the psalmist says, I have set Yahweh always before me, for he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved or shaken. Psalm 20, verse 6, now I know that Yahweh saves his anointed. He answers him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. It's equivalent to our phrase, we talk about our right-hand man, the person that's in charge right under the boss, the person who has all the position of authority. Again, right is the place of strength and authority. So Jesus talked about the right eye. If your right eye should cause you to stumble, that is, bring you into a trap. That's the eye of strength. That's the eye of authority. So obviously it's symbolic. Here's what he says to do about it. Remove it. Remove the right eye and throw it from you. Now this is what is called in literature hyperbole. Hyperbole. That is deliberate exaggeration. There are some people that I've known, I've read about in the past that have just read the scripture and they went out and started gouging eyes out and cutting hands off and not realizing that Jesus was deliberately exaggerating in order to shock the senses of the people to emphasize the seriousness of dealing with sin. He's obviously not teaching self-mutilation. You say, how do you know it's obvious? Well, first of all, by gouging out the right eye, it still leaves the left eye, which obviously it doesn't stop sin, does it? Because then you can see with your left eye. And even if you were to remove the limbs and members of your body, it still does not stop sin. So obviously he's trying to present something to the extreme in order to emphasize the seriousness of sin. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus taught it again. Matthew 18 verses 7 through 9. He says, Jesus said, "Woe to the world because of offenses." Our same word for cause to stumble in our text. It is necessary for offenses to come. In other words, it's impossible for offenses not to come. Nevertheless, woe to that man through whom the offense comes. And if your right hand, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw them from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame and maimed than having two hands or two feet to be thrown into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to enter into life one-eyed than having two eyes to be thrown into the Gehenna of fire. Again, using hyperbole to show what is better or what is advantageous. It is advantageous to go through life maimed than to be thrown into hell and have a whole body. Again, trying to emphasize the seriousness of sin. Paul, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, Paul says, "Therefore put to death your members which are upon the earth." That is the members of your body. "Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of which the things of the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of the disobedience." Put to death the members of your body. Earlier in Colossians 3, Paul says, "You have died, and your life now is now hidden in Christ." Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ." So we have been crucified. We've been put to death. So Paul is saying then, consider the members of your body death, died. They've died when Jesus died on the cross. And don't let them affect your life. Notice what he says, "Remove it and throw it from you, for it is better for you," it says in the text. Again, hyperbole is used to show what is better or advantageous in a person's life. It's better to lose a limb than your whole body in Gehenna. But then he says in verse 30, "And if your right hand causes you to stumble," if your right hand causes a trap for you in what it does. So first we're talking about influence with the eye, and now we're talking about actions with the hand. With the hand we perform our work. What we do is performed with the hands. So now he's talking about not just influence, but activity. If your right hand causes you to stumble, or it poses a trap for you, and he presents another hyperbole, cut it off and throw it from you. Again, to shock our senses, that sin must be dealt with in a radical way. that we are to do whatever is necessary and to take whatever measures are necessary to eliminate the problem of sin. Cut it off and throw it from you. And then, for it is better, again, using this hyperbole to show advantage and what is better in comparison. For it is better for you in order that one of your members should be destroyed and your whole body not be thrown into Gehenna. So basically, when he says, when he's using and dealing with the lusts of the heart, and the lusts of the heart in the New Testament is not just presented as lust for a woman. The same word for lust is personal human desire for anything, setting your desire upon something. Not just have it in desire for something. A person can have a desire for something, but when you place your desire upon something, that is, you're going to pursue fulfilling that desire. That is lust. He's showing that the human heart is so lustful that we need to take it seriously, not entertain it. Deal with it radically. Do whatever measures are necessary to deal with the sin problem. In Romans chapter 6, Paul told the Christians that when they were saved, when Christ came into their hearts, that they no longer became a servant of sin. He says, sin shall no longer rule over you. He didn't say sin should no longer rule. He says sin does not rule over you any longer. Christ rules over you. But you still have your sin nature in your human body, in your flesh. So therefore, he says in Romans chapter 6, verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body to obey it in its lusts. It no longer lords it over you, but it's still there. If you're saved, it means you have a choice to satisfy lust or not. The believer, the person who is genuinely saved, cannot say, the devil made me do it. So therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body to obey its lust, neither present your members, that is the body members, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as one living from the dead, and your members instruments of righteousness to God. So he says, take your hands and take your feet and take the members of your body and present them to God and serve Him with them. And don't let them be instruments of sin any longer. In Romans chapter 6, verse 19, he finishes it off this way. He says, I am speaking humanly, using the physical body as an example of instruments of serving God. I am speaking humanly on account of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to uncleanness and to lawlessness unto lawlessness, so now present the members of your body as slaves to righteousness toward sanctification. Yield to God. Present them to God. Give God your hands and your feet and your life. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we should no longer be serving sin with our bodies, but rather, since this is His temple, We should be serving him with it. And he goes on to say, if anybody corrupts this temple, God will corrupt him. God will allow the same corruption that they are pursuing and giving themselves over to. He will give them over to it, to where that corruption comes in to destroy them. So that's the more detailed elements of the Christian life that when we talked about the first hour, how the Spirit of Christ comes into your spirit, he takes over. Even this physical body is not mine, it is now Christ's. The problem is the same physical body has the sin nature in its flesh, in its human nature. And the battle rages on. And that's why the Christian life is a life of choices. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, we serve the Lord from out of our reasoning process. We process the issues of life. There's this over here that I want to do, and there's this over here that the Lord wants me to do. And we make choices. We make decisions. That's how we serve him. We make decisions. When we come to that crossroads at every decision in life, we're making a decision to obey the Lord, or we're making a decision to not obey him, but rather to obey the desires of the flesh. The Christian life is not a life of religion where we put in our time and then just go our own way. It's walking with and submitting to and seeking out and surrendering to and obeying the will of the Lord in every issue of life. Seeking to, anyway. We are all weak and we all stumble. That's not an excuse, that's just a reality. But it's the desire to want to follow the Lord. He looks at the desires of our hearts, and when we stumble, he's the one that picks us up and keeps us going. Next week, we'll begin our study on the third antithesis, which is marriage and divorce, which is a very interesting study in and of itself, only two verses long, but jam-packed. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We know that if we interpret scripture or interpret the law humanly, we can compare it to our own human performance and even excuse and justify ourselves as being right before God because of our human physical performance. Most of the time, we're able to control ourselves. And so we think that we have obeyed. Help us to understand that your law was also given for our hearts. We will never be able to control the heart. It is always in a sinful condition. It always produces sin, whether it's just in thought or whether those thoughts are acted out in the human performance. But help us to see that you have given your law in order to reveal to us how sinful we are and how we are not to rely upon our own heart, just like Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We cannot rely upon our own human understanding, our own feelings, our own judgment, our own desires, but rather we are to deny ourselves, surrender to Christ, follow his Spirit, living under his empowering, the right hand of his power. We pray by your Spirit you would convict us and show us our sinful condition, and how urgent it is and how necessary it is for us to seek the Lord and surrender to Him and obey Him and follow Him and not in our own ways, as our own ways bring death and destruction. Help us to realize the importance of these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.